If you have your Bibles, let's open those up to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2, we're going to be taking a look at verses 11 to 20 this morning. So let's pray together and we'll jump into this. Father, you are good to us in ways that we cannot even fathom and we do not deserve. You've blessed us with the opportunity to know you and to worship you through song, through studying your word, through this body of believers that love one another so much. God, I pray that we would be a people who are so impassioned by our knowledge of you that it overflows out of us into our lives, into our community. Lord, as we study the book of Nehemiah, I pray that our church would have this passion as Nehemiah did for your name. I pray that it would break our hearts when we would see things that go against your will, your desires for human flourishing. Lord, I pray that we would be passionate about pursuing after those things, about pushing back the darkness. Be with us as we study today, Lord. I pray for your wisdom and your spirit to pour out here today, Lord. We love you. It's in your son's name that I pray. Amen. So a little recap at this point. In Israel's history, they're returning from the 70-year exile. That was caused because of their idolatry and sinfulness, which they refused to turn from. The Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar had been sent by God to overtake Israel, taking many of their people into captivity, and he would eventually destroy the entire city of Jerusalem as well as the temple where God would meet with his people. And the prophet Jeremiah promised this exile would take place for 70 years. And then the people of God would be able to return to the city of God. When we get to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah in the scriptures, this is going to happen towards the end of the Old Testament canon. So it's not historical, it's not in historical order. It's in order of genre. And so what we're looking at here is the very tail end of the Old Testament. And at this point in our narrative, the Israelites are going back to Israel, back to Jerusalem, and there's been two waves of Israelites that have gone back to Jerusalem at this point in order to rebuild Jerusalem. But in Ezra chapter 4, we see that there's opposition to the rebuilding of Jerusalem. They send a letter to the king of Persia, and they say, if you let these people rebuild this city, they're going to turn against you at every corner they can. They're not going to pay your taxes. They're not going to allow you to control them, to dictate how they're going to live their lives. And if you'll look in your father's records, you're going to see that this is true historically of these people. And so the king looks into his records. He sees that this is true. And so he sends out an edict that says, okay, we're stopping the reconstruction of Jerusalem. I don't want this rival city being built up. And so once the opposition to Israel hears that the king has said, no, this isn't going to happen, they then take it upon themselves to destroy everything that had already been in process of being rebuilt. And this is where Nehemiah starts. In Nehemiah 1, we're introduced to the point person of the book, which is Nehemiah. He's the cupbearer for the king of Persia. And so his job title is going to be to taste the king's food, to drink the king's wine, to make sure that someone in the kingdom hasn't tried to kill the king via poison. And you can imagine that this is a pretty sweet gig, right? You have to be trusted by the king to be allowed that kind of proximity to him on a daily basis, right? You're going to be one of the right-hand people. You're going to be at the high end of the authority within the kingdom. And you're also going to be able to eat the best food. You're going to get to drink the best wine. And you get to stay in the palace of the king. And for the most part, you only have to worry about having one really bad day at work, right? One really bad day, you're done. They get somebody else in the position. So this is a pretty sweet gig. And James Hamilton, in Exalting Jesus and Ezra and Nehemiah, has this to say about Nehemiah. He says he was a student of the Scriptures, a prayer warrior, one who loved God and his people, one who sought the good of God's people at great risk to himself. He was one who showed great courage and boldness, protecting God's people and trusting God, who lived for the high cause of God's kingdom. This is Nehemiah. And we see much of this in the first two chapters of this book. Nehemiah hears that the reconstruction has halted, that God's people are still in disgrace, which means that God is being disgraced. And it breaks his heart. We see that in chapter 1. He mourns and he fasts and he prays that this situation in Jerusalem would change. Through this process, he's led by God to try to make some changes to this situation himself. And so he resolves to approach the king about what's happening in Jerusalem. And he's going to ask the king to reverse a direct order that he had made to start up reconstruction of a rival city that has historically been problematic for anybody who's ever tried to control it. This is what Nehemiah is getting ready to walk into. And even though it could have cost him his life, Nehemiah makes this appeal to the king, and he asks the king to pay for the reconstruction out of his own pocket. That is a gutsy move right there. King, I want you to reverse your edict, number one. And number two, after you reverse it, I want you to pay for this rival city, for the reconstruction of that city, out of your own pocket. What do you think? The king responds favorably to Nehemiah's request. And so Nehemiah sets out to rebuild Jerusalem, which is where we're starting at today in verses 11 to 16. It says, after I arrived in Jerusalem and had been there 3 days, I got up at night and took a few men with me. I didn't tell anyone what God had laid on my heart to do for Jerusalem. The only animal I took was the one I was riding. I went out at night through the valley gate toward the serpent's well and the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that had been broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. I went on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but further down it became too narrow for my animal to go through. So I went up at night by way of the valley and inspected the wall. Then heading back, I entered through the valley gate and returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, for I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, officials, or the rest of those who would be doing the work. So we start off seeing that Nehemiah has been in the city for 3 days after this trip from Persia to Jerusalem before he starts inspecting the walls. And we don't know what he was doing, but likely he was resting. We're talking about an 850-mile journey from Persia to Jerusalem. So you got to think, if he's traveling 9 to 10 miles a day, he's been on the road for about 3 months. Trying to get to this place. And so I'm guessing that he got a little downtime, a little R&R in there for those 3 days. But the next thing we notice in our passage is that Nehemiah is keeping his plans to rebuild this city a secret. Nehemiah knows that he's going to face opposition. There's already been some of that with the rebuilding of the city wall back in Ezra chapter 4. So he knows that there are people who are opposed to the idea of Jerusalem coming back into its full glory. And we get to see some of that opposition in verses 9 and 10 of this chapter, where Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official, and we learn that they're greatly displeased at what's going on in this rebuilding project. So it's all the more likely that they have some sort of influence in the city of Jerusalem, and that if their pockets are deep enough, they can probably buy some information from somebody. So Nehemiah is keeping this really close to the chest. They're not going to like this because the rebuilding of Jerusalem is inevitably going to affect their bottom line. See, right now, the trade route through this area, it's not going through Jerusalem. It's probably going through their area where they live. And so once Jerusalem gets back, it's a bigger city. It's going to be more popular for the trade route. And so they're going to start losing money if this goes through. And at the end, we're going to see that they're going to confront Nehemiah with mockery and derision. So Nehemiah is showing wisdom by keeping all this information that he's what he's getting ready to do, what he's learning. He's keeping this close to his vest because, as we all know, it's difficult to make a plan against something when you don't know what they're planning. Right? You can't create a counter plan if you don't know the plan to begin with. And so Nehemiah is making sure that very few people know what he's doing. Sir Francis Bacon is attributed with saying that knowledge is power. If those who will oppress the work done in Jerusalem know what's being planned, it's easier for them to counter the plans that Nehemiah is making. So Nehemiah keeps this to himself as he looks over the condition of the walls. Pretty much the only people that are going to know what's going on is those few men that he took with him out to inspect the city. It's probably people that he brought with him from Persia to begin with, or maybe a few trusted people, maybe some family members or something like that in Jerusalem. We don't know for sure. But it's going to be people he trusts implicitly. Once he's able to look all these things over and determine what needs to be done, then he's going to tell the people what he sees and ask for their help rebuilding the city. And it's interesting what he states as the motivating factor for rebuilding the city. Look at verses 17 and 18. He says, "So I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned. Come, let's rebuild Jerusalem's wall so that we will no longer be a disgrace.' I told them how the gracious hand of my God had been on me and that what the king had said to me. They said, 'Let's start rebuilding.' And their hands were strengthened to do this good work." So we see Nehemiah explaining his plan to those who are going to be helping with the reconstruction. And I'm struck by the reason that he gives. Nehemiah says that the reasons the walls need to be rebuilt is so that they will no longer be a disgrace. He doesn't say this: "We need to rebuild the wall so that we will be safe, so that we will be comfortable, so that any person that might come from the outside wanting in that's going to oppose us will not be able to do so." This is not the reason that he gives. It's the most commonsensical reason that we would see to needing walls: to keep us protected and safe. But the safety of the people is not what is first and foremost in the mind of Nehemiah. What Nehemiah is primarily concerned about is the disgrace of God's people. Because the disgrace of God's people is a reflection on God Himself. You see, Israel's willingness to rebel against their God and become a disgrace among the nations is Nehemiah's main concern. If Israel is disgraced among the nations, then God Himself is disgraced among the nations. And this wasn't always the case. When Israel was taking possession of the promised land of Canaan, God's name was feared. His power was clearly seen as Israel overcame cities and military forces that were far beyond their capability of dealing with. The first conquest, probably the most well-known, is the city of Jericho. In Joshua chapter 6, the Israelites have crossed over the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, where they're going to face this massively walled city of Jericho. This city was virtually impregnable. You could not get in this city if they didn't want you to. And back in that day, to get into them, you would either have to do one of two things. You would have to do a direct assault on the city itself. You might move some dirt up to make some ramps, make some ladders to try to climb these walls, all the while they're throwing boiling pitch down on you, shooting arrows at you, dropping rocks on your head. Or you could surround the city and to keep the supply lines from being able to get in, so you're essentially starving the people out. Right? So eventually they're either going to have to open the doors or just die of starvation. But either one of these is going to take weeks and weeks and weeks, and the cost to the attacking force is going to be immense. But when this is going down, God had a different plan to show his power to these pagan people. He had Joshua march the people around Jericho in complete silence for 6 days in a row. And on the seventh day, he had them walk around it 7 times and yell really loud. I mean, let that sink in. God's people took this massively fortified city by walking around it 6 times and then walking around it 7 times and yelling. I can't fathom how that conversation from Joshua to his generals would go. Wait, you want us to do what? I want you to yell at the walls. Come again. I want you to walk around the city once a day for 6 days, but you're not going to say anything. And then on the seventh day, you're going to walk around the city 7 times, and you're going to yell at the walls. All righty. You know, can you imagine what's going through their brains at this point? They're sitting there, they're thinking, okay, who's the next guy in charge? Right? We're going to move Joshua on out of the way. We're going to send him to the loony bin, and we're going to get the next guy in charge so that we can actually attack this place. But sure enough, they trusted the Lord, and they followed the plan, and when they yelled, those walls came crumbling down instantly, and they easily overcame the city. Those people were not prepared for those walls to come down because those people yelled. But this is God flexing his muscles at the pagan people, showing his power, showing that Israel were his people. This kind of stuff is going to get out into the surrounding areas, and the people are going to be terrified of Israel and their powerful God. Can you imagine? Did you hear what happened to Jericho? Their God is so powerful that they yelled at the walls and the walls fell down. What are you going to do when they come knocking at your door? Well, me personally, I would open the door. But the opposing people fight and they are conquered because God is powerful. This is the position that Israel should stay in constantly. In this close proximity with the Lord. But inevitably, when God would bring good things to his people would begin to wander away. They would pursue after other gods. They would pursue after idolatry. They would pursue after their own comfort. Being a loving father, God called them back over and over and over again. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet saying, repent, turn back to the Lord. Disaster is coming. Repent, turn back to the Lord, disaster is coming. And they would often beat these prophets. Sometimes they would kill these prophets. They would throw them in jail. They refused to hear the word of God. And so they were sent into exile. As I mentioned when we were talking about chapter 1, for Israel, God's name was tied to the city. That was God's city. To have it destroyed and in ruin made it look like Yahweh was no longer capable of protecting his people. It looks like all that power that pushed the people out of the promised land wasn't powerful enough to keep his people in the promised land. And this would caused people to scoff at the idea that Israel's God was worthy to be worshipped. He was once powerful, but he's not anymore. Now, though, God's name isn't tied up in a city. It's tied up in his church. There is no longer a place that can be torn down to bring disgrace to God's name. Now God's name is tied up in his people. Now the disgrace of God's name comes when his church refuses to do what he has called them to do, which ultimately boils down to two things, which we find in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. It says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands." These two commands will play themselves out in any number of ways, but if we're not loving God, then we're not going to love our neighbors. And if we are not loving our neighbors, we cannot claim to love God. If you are not pouring your love out on the people around you, your family, your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, whoever it is, if you're not pouring out love on them, you cannot claim to love God. John 13, 34 and 35 says, "I give you a new command, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. This, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." You are to love people the way that Christ loved you. He sacrificed everything for us. And therefore, for us to love other people that way, we have to become the least important person in every relationship that we have, including our relationships with our enemies. Which of us are good at that? Loving people that are cruel to us? Loving people that scoff at our God? But yet this is what we are called to do as God's church. Are you as concerned about God's name as Nehemiah was? Nehemiah was devastated that God's name was disgraced because of the destruction of his city. And this is what he put before the people of Israel as their motivation to change things. When you look at the condition of the American church, does that cause your heart to break? We are losing ground in our nation as people become more and more unchurched. And part of the reason for that is because we have become so comfortable inside our walls that we no longer take the glory of the gospel outside. Everything becomes inward focused. It's all about what I want, my preferences, how comfortable I am. And we forget about the Great Commission. Go forth and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Nehemiah is also going to talk about how the hand of God has been upon him from the start. While there are no miracles that take place in the book of Nehemiah, it should not be assumed that God has not been supernaturally showing or working to show his favor to Nehemiah. I mean, Nehemiah convinced a pagan king to rebuild a rival city for a people who inevitably cause him trouble on his own dime. That is the work of God. Because that's not natural. When the people of Israel see this, they are convinced that it's time to get to work, and they're motivated to do so. It's amazing what a godly vision, along with solid planning, along with God's hand being upon them, along with their obedience, leads to accomplish for God's kingdom. It's amazing what we could do if we caught a vision for God's kingdom, if we made a plan to share with the people that we are around on a daily basis, if we would remember how God is always with us no matter what we do, and if we would be obedient to the commands that He's given us to love Him and to love our neighbor, what would happen for God's kingdom in this area? This is where we need to be heading as a church. With this mindset in all that we do, our lives need to be about Jesus. What does it look like for us to get on board with God's mission to bring people to faith from every tribe, tongue, and nation where God has sovereignly placed us? This is our mission. If you call yourself a believer, this is your mission. If we do get to the point where we are having kingdom impact in our community, in our state, in our nation, and in the world, then we can expect that there is going to be opposition to our efforts. Nehemiah was well acquainted with this opposition, but look at how he responds to it. Look at verses 19 and 20. When Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about this, they mocked and despised us and said, "What is this you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" I gave them this reply: "The God of the heavens is the one who will grant us success. We his servants, will start building, but you have no share, right, or historic claim in Jerusalem." Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem decide to mock and despise the people who are working to restore Jerusalem. And this is the beginning stages of their oppression. It's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. If you read further into the chapter, you're going to see that they're going to push this a lot further. But this also sounds like where we are as a nation. Right? Most of our oppression right now is going to come from people who are mocking us and despising us. We don't really see a lot of physical persecution. It's just a lot of people calling us stupid or bigots. Right? They're shaking their finger at us and calling us names. And this is, they actually go back to the tactic that originally stopped the work in the city in Ezra 4 with the question about rebelling against the king. Right? They know that he's got the paperwork. They know this. But they want to keep it in the back of his mind that the king changed his mind once. Are you rebelling against the king? These guys have influence, and it's likely that they're part of the resistance that got it shut down in the first place. And it would be easy to be concerned about their efforts to oppose the rebuilding of the city, but Nehemiah doesn't seem the least bit concerned about what they have to say. When he responds, Nehemiah didn't even mention the king. He has paperwork that says he has permission to do this. He's probably got a receipt for all the wood that he brought with him so that he could rebuild the walls. He has every right to be doing what he is doing. But there's no mention of that. There's no mention of the guard that came with him in verses 9 and 10 of this passage. I mean, you start messing with me in this moment. I'm like, you want to go talk to the guys with the spears that said it's okay for me to do this? You want to go chat with them? Because I'll call them over. Nehemiah doesn't do this. There's no talk of this. Nehemiah focuses on where his true power comes from. And that power is from the Lord. Nehemiah says that it's the God of the heavens who will grant them success. And then he reminds Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem that they have no rights or authority in Jerusalem. Nehemiah understands that his hope does not come from political power. Some of us may need a reminder of that as well. Our hope is not on who is in the White House. Our hope is not in who controls the Senate or the House. The people who are in political power have been placed there by the Lord. Romans 13:1 says, "Let everyone submit to the governing authorities, since there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are instituted by God." Nehemiah understands that every king or president or oligarchy that has ever existed has been appointed to those positions for the purpose of fulfilling God's sovereign plan. It doesn't take much for leaders to rise and fall, which means that political power is fleeting. We see this every time that there is a change in whatever political party winds up getting the White House. The president does all these partisan things, and the next president of the next party spends his first couple of years trying to overthrow all the things that the other president did, and then after that, they focus on the things that focus specifically on their party, and then the next time it switches, they do the exact same thing, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. That's not stable. We can't put our hope in that. If you're trying to build any kind of foundation on political power, you are building it on shifting sand. Think about this. At this point in our narrative, the king's cupbearer, the one he trusts more than anything, is away. Right? So they got a substitute cupbearer in the king's palace. Maybe he's not quite as tested as Nehemiah was. Maybe he's not quite as loyal as Nehemiah was. And maybe he's been bought off by someone else. "I'll take care of your family if you will drink this poison. It might not kill you just yet, and give it to the king. See what happens." Right? If this is where Nehemiah's trust is, then all it takes is one sip of wine from a tainted cup, and all that paperwork that he has is null and void. That's all it takes, is the death of the person that you're relying on. And then where do you stand? At that point, Nehemiah would be in trouble, wouldn't he? Especially when you look at these people who are oppressing you and you say, "I'm not scared of you. I've got these guards behind me. I've got this king behind me. I'm not scared of you." Uh-oh, the king died. Those guards don't work for him anymore. Now you're standing there alone. Are you scared now? Things change. People die. Governments fall. Houses burn, or, as we have seen, readily flood. Stuff gets stolen. If we put our hope in anything outside of God, number one, we're guilty of idolatry. And number two, we cannot be sure from day to day if what we have put our hope in will actually be there. I have been privy to two house fires in my life. I know this well. If you like stuff, if you put your love in stuff, put a spark to it and see how much you love it then. Can't put your hope in this stuff, in these people. Jesus talks about the folly of this in Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27. He says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the rivers rose, and the winds blew and pounded that house, yet it didn't collapse because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded that house, and it collapsed." It collapsed with a great crash. You have to think, if a king says something to you, then you are at the mercy of that king's whim. If he changes his mind, you no longer have what you were promised. You're not an authority over the king. You can't cry foul and get something to change. You are at his mercy. If someone presents a better idea, a better argument against rebuilding Jerusalem, this whole process may come crashing down yet again. If God says it, though, we have hope. If God says it, if God promises it, we know that he is faithful to keep his promises at all times. Where do you place your trust? In this moment, when you face oppression from someone, where do you put your trust? How do you act towards those people? What do you do when someone's not nice to you? Where is your trust? Maybe today you're realizing that you're putting your trust in all the wrong things. Maybe it's in your job. Maybe it's in your bank account. Maybe it's in your house, your car, your spouse, your children. Maybe that's where your hope lies. And you're starting to see that you can't put the hope on these things because they're fragile at best. And if you put your hope there, it could all come crashing down. And maybe today we need to repent of putting our hope in those things and turn and put our hope back in things of God. And maybe today you realize that you have not put your hope in God at all. Maybe you're coming to the realization that if you were to die today, you would stand condemned based on your own rebellion against your own sin. And you would think, but I thought I was a good person. I thought I was saved. Because I went to church. I read the Bible. Right? Isn't that what Christians do? It's not about what we do. It's about who we know. Maybe today is the first time that the Holy Spirit is beginning to open somebody's heart here. And he's saying, I want you to come. Will you come to me? Will you lay down all this selfish pursuit, all these things that you think are going to fulfill you? Will you put it down? Will you come to me? Will you open your heart to the salvation offered by my son? It's free. You can come as you are, but you will leave changed. Come as you are, but you will leave changed.